is good.
All the time.
Sure is good to see you. It's good to be in the house of the Lord always. Love Wednesday nights. Welcome everybody at the CM campus. Welcome everybody at the Millstadt campus. And welcome to all of you who are part of our online community here at Christ Church. I just want to throw a couple things at you. First of all, I encourage you to continue to lean into this James series. I believe it's going to be transformative. Come every night that you can. If you can't be here, catch it online. If God pings you, just be prepared to say yes. Be prepared to say yes to God. Let obedience to God become the default of your life. Let it become the default of your life. Secondly, I'm closing the Sozo series on Sunday here at Fairview Heights, and it's going to be a time when we're really going to invite people to the altar. We've been opening that up, but I'm going to make a pretty intentional effort this week. If you know somebody who needs sozoed, healed, forgiven, saved, delivered, restored, get them here. Get them here. Let's just see what God does. I love the idea. Someone asked me what our basic 101 evangelism strategy here at Christ Church is. Here's our basic evangelism strategy. You invite people to church, we'll tell them about Jesus. That's 101. It builds on that, but that's 101. I'm going to encourage you to do that. If there's people that you know you haven't seen in a while, give them a call. And say, hey, love to see you in church on Sunday. Speaking of which, there has long been a term used in the ecclesiastical world. For a while, it was just used among preachers, and then it went mainstream, called C&E Christians. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say C&E Christians? It refers to church members who only attend church two times a year, Christmas and Easter. But the implications are actually much deeper. It really refers to Christians who don't think they need to attend church more than two times a year. Now, I love C&E people because I get a shot at them twice a year. You know, I'm going to hit them with my best shot, I guarantee you, twice a year. But there is something problematic if someone claims to be an active professing Christian and only thinks they need to be at church twice a year. You know, I'm guessing many of these folks believe the tenets of Orthodox Christianity, but they do not regularly practice them. Most churches have huge inactive lists. There is a thing in denominationalism called a membership list, and then there's a thing called inactive members. I've known, I don't know how many churches that have 500 members, and they average 100 people a week in worship, right? You know, inactive member for me should be an oxymoron, like a jumbo shrimp kind of thing. It should be an oxymoron, an inactive member. What does that really mean, to be an inactive member? Well, for me, it means nothing. It just means nothing. I'm sometimes asked, do Christians have to go to church? And I always reply, no. And the people always look relieved. And then I say, Christians will want to go to church. Christians will want to go to church. I do not believe that upholding the church with your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness makes you a Christian in and of itself. But I very much believe that if you are a Christian, you will want to do those things. You will want to do those things. You will want to uphold your faith community with your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness. And wherein is the rub? That's really where the rub is. And that rub is our theological task. Can you be a Christian and not really practice Christianity? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. James appeared later in the first century than many of the other books of the New Testament. I've told you James had trouble cracking the New Testament when it was compiled in the last decade of the 300s AD. The church fathers really had a lot of books to choose from, and only so many were going to make the cut. How many of you have ever coached and had to cut kids? I mean, you got X amount of kids, right? Only so many uniforms, only so many that you need. That's kind of what happened to the church fathers. There are a lot of books out there, but which ones make the cut? Everyone realized that James contributed something to the Christian movement, but what was debated was whether or not its contributions rose to the level of Holy Scripture. There's a lot of reasons they didn't like James, but the main reason for the hesitancy around its inclusion had to do with the themes presented in the passage that we will explore tonight. The relationship between faith and works, between what we believe and what we do. Now, Paul stated powerfully in Romans that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. This is foundational to Jewish Christians who saw this as liberation from the tens of thousands of rules and regulations that had grown up around the Ten Commandments. And frankly, liberation from the hypocrisy of the priests, scribes, and Pharisees who were supposed to be herding the cats, but really weren't doing a very good job of living that faith that they were supposed to be enforcing. This central Pauline message of faith in Christ seemed challenged to the church fathers by James, and particularly the end of James 2. And the concern was that James and Romans were on a theological collision course. They were mutually exclusive in their central message. You remember I told you that James just barely made it in? Let me tell you who didn't just barely make it in. Romans. Romans is kind of like, apart from the Gospels, Romans like is ripped and has no body fat as a book. I mean, Romans is the weighty piece. Anything that's possibly going to detract from the message of Romans is not going to get a lot of enthusiasm. And that's exactly where James found itself. Even after its inclusion into the canon, James seemed unable to get any respect. In the mid-1500s, Martin Luther, who looks somewhat like Rodney Dangerfield, called James an epistle of straw in his preface to the New Testament. Why? Because Christianity in the early Dark Ages was big business. It was thoroughly corrupt. It enjoyed the economy of a country. And it was led by a pope elected through graft who operated like a monarch among a monarch over monarchs. It was unbridled power. Luther was de facto breaking Christianity in two, largely on the biblical case of salvation by faith in Christ alone. While the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, insisted on the necessity of good works. Let's be real honest. There's no money to be made in salvation by faith. There's just not a business plan for salvation by faith. Free salvation offered through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no business model for it. But I want to tell you something. Good works, there, my friends, is a gold mine. If you have to work your way to heaven, there is money to be made while you're alive, and you even can squeeze a little out after you're dead. Luther was striking at the theological foundations of the business model of Catholicism. James wasn't helping Luther's case. It just wasn't helping Luther's case. The Reformation is ushered in by Martin Luther. How big a deal was the Reformation? Well, a lot of us might compare it to the implosion of the American mainline. You know, the Episcopals blew up, the Presbyterians blew up, the Lutherans blew up, the Methodists are blowing up, right? We might want to compare it to that. No, 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 no. At least 5 million people died as a result of the Reformation. Okay, so this isn't that. This isn't what we're going through. You know, well, I'm going through a denominational crisis or a denominational split, and someone said something bad about me on Facebook. That is not what's going on with the Reformation. Bodies in carts is what's going on with the Reformation. So just keep that in mind, that the gravity of this. There are wars being fought around the split that is occurring in the Catholic Church. Well, Luther couldn't change James. He's kind of stuck with it. But Luther could attack James. And attack James, he did. Verse 14, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith sozo anyone? Isn't it great now that you're Bible scholars? Right? Can that kind of faith sozo save anyone? James is saying, can faith without corresponding action sozo anyone? Is there enough firepower in that to actually affect change in a circumstance, change in a life? Is there enough firepower in that to affect the forgiveness of sins, the salvation for eternity, to cast out devils, to heal broken hearts? Is there enough power in that? As you know, sozo is a Greek word. It can be translated healing, deliverance, forgiveness, restoration, salvation. I call sozo the inevitable fruit of a life aligned with Christ. James asks a really practical question. Can faith without corresponding action sozo anyone? And I think the question deserves an answer. We may read Luther's concerns and infer that wanting some evidence for a stated Christian faith is unique to James. But nothing could be further from the truth. You remember John the Baptist? I like John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a wild man with a bad tailor. All right? He's a wild man with a bad tailor, man. John the Baptist is like an Old Testament prophet who took a wrong turn somewhere and ended up in the wrong testament. He's out there shaking it up all day long. He is baptizing Jews who didn't believe they needed to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. And then he says, the evidence that this baptism took is going to be changed lives on the other side of you drying off. And he gave very specific guidelines to what those changed lives look like based on professions. So for John the Baptist, it wasn't that you just go get dunked and he pulls you up and says, good luck, kid. He expected a life to be changed. He expected you to be different on the other side. And then we have Jesus. Jesus said, let your good works shine before men. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That's what Jesus is talking about. Remember, he says, you don't have a light and you put something over it, then it doesn't shine. Why do you let your good works shine before men? So God will be honored. Jesus said, you're going to be known by your fruits. Whatever it is you say, that's fine. But you're going to be known by the fruits of your life, by the quality, the integrity of your lives. You say, well, what about Paul? Well, Paul was really concerned in the epistles that professing Christians behave Christian. The exhaustive list he offers of the characteristics of those apart from God offers overwhelming evidence of his conviction that how we act gives witness to what we believe. The big problem modern culture has with the New Testament has to do with Paul's lists, suggesting that Christians need to be acting very differently than people who don't know God. Paul never said, it's just what you profess and nothing else matters. The distinguishing feature of the Old Testament, how many of you are reading the Old Testament with me? How many of you are enjoying Judges? It gets worse. Oh, it does. It gets worse. Yeah, Judges is bad where you are. It gets worse. The distinguishing feature of the Old Testament concerning God's people is that they worship God and God alone. Yahweh, God. We are the people who worship God and no other God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, beside me, above me, beneath me. I am the one true God. There is no God but Yahweh. But the evidence of that, the supporting evidence of that, was a sexual, moral, and ethical construct that substantially differentiated God's people from the Canaanites. The idea is, because we worship the one true God, we act very differently than people who don't. We have the same thing in the New Testament. The distinguishing feature of the New Testament Christian is that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. But the supporting evidence was a sexual, moral, and ethical construct that significantly differentiated followers of Christ from non-believers. Because we are saved by faith in Christ, we act very differently than people who aren't. And the Old Testament and the New Testament share that in common. They share that in common. In my estimation, James is not contradicting Paul. And I don't think James is critiquing Paul. I think James is challenging a perversion of the teachings of Paul that claimed that what we do doesn't matter as long as we profess to believe. For James, those claims rang hollow. And for him, he's a practical man. It really doesn't matter what you say if it's not supported by what you do. For the first years of my ministry, I officiated the funerals of hundreds of people that sociologists call the greatest generation. It was a term coined by a book written by Tom Brokaw of the same name. And at first, it was the men. And then I was burying World War II veterans almost nonstop for 10 years. And then it tailed off. And 5 years later, I started burying their wives. And now they're almost all gone. I'll hit somebody every now and then, but they're almost all gone. You know, what made this the greatest generation? Well, all they really did was go overseas and win a war and then come home and make America the greatest nation on earth. Perfect? Not by a long shot. Great? Show me somebody that's done better. Still a lot of work ahead? Of course. But it doesn't discount the contributions of that generation. I am humbled by that generation. I'm going to go so far as to say every good thing I've enjoyed in my life was made possible by their sacrifice. Every good thing. I don't want to be like young NBA basketball players who have no idea who Oscar Robertson was. I want to be somebody who is humbled and understands that the sacrifices other people have made, no matter who you are or where you stand, anything good in your life is because other people made great sacrifices. You know, this was an incredible generation. One of my very favorite, I buried a man who died later than a lot of them. His daughter was a poet. I love talking to poets because they're not interested in regular stuff. You know, have you ever met a poet and said, wow, what do you think of Nolan Arenado? And they're going, got nothing. She said that her father's generation exercised a quiet spirituality that involved putting one foot in front of the other. I talked to the children of this greatest generation when we were doing the funerals, and I've kind of found a little bit of an Achilles heel. I cannot tell you how many of their children told me that their father never one time told them that he loved them. Not once. And it's not that I heard it a few times, over and over and over again. And then I think what that generation did was they started telling their kids, we love you, like every 4 minutes. Right? They started telling them every 4 minutes, we love you, we love you. But that greatest generation showed their love by responsible action. So many of that next generation said they loved, but the actions didn't support it. In some ways, one generation causes a set of problems that the next generation overcorrects. And then it just goes back and forth and back and forth again. Obviously, the best of all possible scenarios would be parents who both say they love their kids and show they love their kids. Obviously. And James would claim that if our professed faith in Christ, our professed love for Christ doesn't affect our actions, then that professed faith is really an illusion. It's out there somewhere, but not rooted in a reality strongly enough to affect sozo in life. He's going to say, you don't get to tell somebody you love them and then treat them badly. I think that's a good rule today, don't you? You don't get to tell somebody you love them and then treat them badly. Just throw a flag on that one. You guys throw imaginary flags at your house? We're big on that. You know, we'll be at supper, somebody will say something stupid, flag, just throw it. Verse 15, suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? Having made a really bold assertion, James is now supporting his case. And for James's impoverished Jerusalem church, remember Jerusalem church, Paul's going all over the diaspora collecting money for the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church is a poster child church. They are that impoverished. And he's over there collecting money for that church. This church is decimated. So for him, this is really not hypothetical. Many of the congregation at Jerusalem First were financially suffering because of overtaxation, persecution for their faith from the Jerusalem temple, and Roman anti-Semitic policy. Former middle-class Jerusalemites were now reduced to day workers, and they may have been the majority of James's congregation. Many of these folks were in desperate need. I could build a strong but unpopular case that meeting the needs of the poor in the early church was largely limited to meeting the needs of the poor within the early church. The church just simply wasn't large enough or strong enough to take on poverty at a macro level, but it was able to confront poverty at the local church level. So, to help strangers out there somewhere and refuse to help the people right there in the pew next to you, James is going to say that's biblically problematic. I discovered a long time ago that sending aid to faraway places is often easier than providing help for people close to home. Mind if I say that one more time? Or do you not like to hear true things? Sending aid to faraway places is often easier than providing help for those close to home. We ask far more questions of those close to home. We're more suspicious of those close to home. We tend to have a lot of suggestions for those close to home. We have a lot of clear ideas about what other people should be doing when they're close to home. And James's question is a clear one. What possible witness do we have for our faith if someone in our church family is clearly in need and we do nothing at all? Verse 17. So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. I often talk about God promptings that I call pings. And one of my favorite terms that I've coined around that is a ping whiffer. A ping whiffer is somebody that just swings at a ping and misses, you know? Like swinging at a bat at a ball and you whiff. So a ping whiffer, man, none of us want to be a ping whiffer, right? If God puts that ping in your heart and you don't do anything with it, it's a wasted ping. God has wasted his time. Nothing is going to happen if we don't act upon that prompting. 3 weeks ago, I began to hear about families who were financially struggling with the expenses of sending their kids back to school. And it wasn't that somebody came and talked. I just listened. My grandkids play baseball, so I'm around that next generation lower than me. And I just listen. And one of the things is for sure is that public school isn't quite as cheap as it used to be, right? I mean, I think when we started school, when I was in grade school the first year, I think my mom sent me a dime for lunch and said, good luck, kid. I mean, I think that was everything. I mean, I do. I think it was about everything. There wasn't all these registration fees and all those kind of things. And I've heard parents, and one of them said, you know, it's going to cost us $200 per kid just to get our kids into public school. Wow. What if you had four kids and you're already tight because of COVID? Ugh. And then I got asking people in our church. I said, is this true? And they all said, yes. Wow. So by the time we finished the discussion, I felt pinged that out of our network of caring fund that just is a designated fund that can be used for no other reason than to help people who go to this church, people who give to that, give for that specific reason. You ever wanted to do something for somebody and you didn't really know anybody that needed help? Well, a lot of people just write that check to Network of Caring. We stick it in there, and then when God pings us, we do something. So I felt pinged. It first made me to give a $50 scholarship to every kid that was going back to school, and then I got talking to families, and it didn't sound like 50 was going to help much. But it seemed like 100 would. And then 100 kind of felt like the number, and we got talking about it. It just kind of felt good. You know, that ping is kind of confirmed by other people. And I made this video to that effect. Take a look at the video.
It is back to school time. For those of you that have children entering kindergarten through seniors in high school, we all know that a free public education isn't as free as it used to be. And that there are a lot of expenses that have to do with getting your kids in school. The Network of Caring has been particularly blessed this year. This is a fund that is designated within Christ Church to offer financial assistance to people who attend Christ Church. I've got something really exciting to announce. If you're sort of wondering how you're going to make finances work with your kids going back to school in just a week or two, we want to help. We are able this year, because we have been so blessed, to offer a $100 scholarship per child entering kindergarten through 12th grade per family of people who attend here. All you have to do is let us know that you've got some need, and we will turn around and we'll be able to meet that need in a very tangible way. If you want more information, call the church office and ask for Carmen Wibbles. Or you can email Carmen directly at carmenwibbles@mikechristchurch.com. It is absurd that anyone at Christ Church should have need right now. God has blessed us. We want to be a blessing to you. If this would be a blessing, let God bless you through your Christ Church.
So, yeah, praise God. That's good. I want to be the pastor of a church like this. I do. I want to be the pastor of a church like this. If somebody out in the back could grab a custodian and turn the temperature, the air on a little bit, I'd appreciate that. But do keep this in your pocket if I ever have something where I'm talking about hell. We definitely want it hot that night. Right now, I'd like it a little cooler in here from my vantage point, if that'll work for you. So when we showed the video Sunday, there was a piece in it that just seemed like I didn't know what I was doing. I said, school starts in 2 or 3 weeks, or a week or two. And school had already started for almost everybody. And somebody might have looked and thought, gosh, what is he talking about? Can I give you the backstory? Can I give you the backstory of that whole thing? We decided to give these cards to help families midweek, and then we were going to announce it on Sunday. So I made the video, and then we were going to announce it on that Sunday. And then everything went wrong. Have you guys ever decided to honor God and do a ping, and then all of a sudden the ping kind of turned into a big mess? Well, that's what we had. It was great. Somewhere between us wanting to buy gift cards and a business that should theoretically want to sell them to us, things went horribly wrong. Horribly wrong, to the point that we ended up stalling. The whole thing ended up stalling. So we got to the end of the week. It's clear we're not going to be able to get this done by Sunday. And it was kind of tempting to just abort the mission entirely. Nobody really knew about it, but a handful of us. And it's kind of tempting to say, okay, well, this didn't work out. And then I thought to myself, I just don't want to be a ping whiffer. You know? I just don't want to be a ping whiffer. We're going to have t-shirts, right? Don't be a ping whiffer. So I just didn't want to be a ping whiffer. So we decided that we were going to do something. And even though we knew that if we waited a week to show the video, that most kids would already be back in school by that time, we decided to wait and show the video the next week, which was last week. In the meantime, Executive Director Alan Press figured out how to get this done. And we played that week late video on Sunday. If we'd given up on the ping, which would have been really easy to do, and it was tempting to do, the whole thing would have died. And it would have been buried in the good intention category. Have you ever had a ping buried in the good intention category? Here's the thing about good intentions. They don't help anybody. Not one person has ever been helped by a good intention. We would have believed that we should do a thing, but we would have failed to act. You see, part of my dream for the New Christ Church is that we would be a go-to church for God. That if God asks us to do something, and we discern that he has indeed done so, no matter how hard, we'll take it. I want to be a Mission Impossible church for Jesus. Give us what nobody else will take, and we will get it done, or we'll die trying here at Christ Church. You see, a ping without a corresponding action is dead. We helped a lot of families, and a lot of families said, my church cares about me. They care about my children. They care. I don't just attend a church. My church cares. You know, one of the most exciting things to me is when I run into people out and around, and I'll run into somebody and they'll be at dinner, let's say with some friends of theirs, somebody that attends here, and let's say they haven't been going very long. And a lot of times I'll go say hello and they will say, let me introduce you to Reverend Shane. I go to his church. And that's great. I meet them and it's great. But let me tell you when I start getting excited. When people introduce me this way, let me introduce you to Reverend Shane. He's the pastor of my church. That's a paradigmic shift between you going to my church and me being the pastor of your church. Here's what I want you to hear. I want to be the pastor of your church. I don't want you attending my church because I don't have a church. Only Jesus has a church. I want this to be a church you can get excited about. And part of that is going with the pings. And if we don't demonstrate that corporately, how can I responsibly ask you to do that individually? How can we do that? So I just want everybody to know that offer still on the table. It's still on the table. Though school has started, it is still on the table. Because a ping without action is dead. And James is saying faith works the same way. He's saying faith works the exact same way. Verse 18. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. I like that, because that's kind of a smart aleck statement. And I like that. I like it when that is included, you know? Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Most of my adult life has been a tussle over about 15 pounds. Every now and then I see like a 16-year-old eating a triple cheeseburger, followed by a triple cheeseburger chaser, followed by a milkshake. And I think, you eat, kid, because life's good right now. Life's good, man. And I'll tell him, if I'm you, I'm going to order pizza next. You eat it, man, because there will be a day that that all turns bad for you. My entire adult life has been this kind of negotiation. Most men arrange their suits by color in their closet, but I don't. I arrange my suits by size. I have skinny suits, regular suits, and then a category I got from peanut butter, extra chunky suits. All my suits are gray. All of them. So if you looked in my closet, you would say, oh, Reverend Shane is not the sharpest tool in the box. Every suit's the same color. Yes, they are. But they're not the same size. I can tell I'm on the wrong end of things when I have to dive into my extra chunky section and I stay there for more than a month or two. I got to tell you, though, this is not without remedy. But the remedy actually sort of sucks swamp water with a straw. I know exactly what I need to do to lose weight. Does anybody else know exactly what you need to do? I know exactly what I need to do. My problem is not knowledge. I need to burn more calories than I consume for an extended period of time until I get things right again. And I need to do it consistently. I played a doubleheader last night. I came out of softball retirement, played a doubleheader, played at shortstop. And if being in a car accident would get you in shape, then I'm right where I want to be right now because I feel like I was in a car accident. But that's not how it works. See, I know I need to do things consistently. I need to eat less. I need to eat better. I need to exercise more. I need to get some cardio stuff going. I know how to do it. 100% of the time it works. Never failed. The problem is doing it. And one thing I know is that if I'm not 100% in, it's not going to work. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? If I'm not 100% committed to this, it's not going to work. And until I put actions alongside my belief, I'm still going to be in my extra chunky suits for a while. Verse 21. Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness because of his faith. He was even called a friend of God. Not father of the year, but he was a friend of God. So you see, incidentally, I added that last part. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not faith alone. So in many ways, Abraham invented faith. I mean, he called that which was not as though it were. God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham encounters this God he does not know. This God makes a promise, and Abraham believes the promise. He is the one who invents faith. The binding of Isaac is a troubling story. You know, Old Testament full of troubling stories. And those of you reading James, it's not troubling. Those of you reading Judges, you're going to get the most gruesome story in the whole Bible in a few days. This is a tough story. The binding of Isaac is troubling at many levels, but at the end of the day, Abraham obeyed God. It was his faith that God would work things out combined with his obedience to God that kept salvation history online. And then we get an even worse example. I love this one. Verse 25, Rahab the prostitute is another example. How many of you would have guessed that'd be in the Bible? Let me give you a good example. Take Rahab the prostitute. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away to a different land. Now, Rahab is a resident of Jericho. She hid two spies that Joshua sent into the city. She is known historically as a prostitute. But if you really get looking at the Hebrew and you really get looking at the culture, most probably she ran a hotel slash restaurant slash saloon where shelter, food, drink, sex, and other things that travelers are willing to pay for were offered. It would have been the least suspicious place in Jericho for two strangers traveling through to stay. The least suspicious place. Rahab appears to be unmarried. She's almost certainly a widow. And she's the sole financial provider for an extended family. She's been through some things. And she is simply surviving as best she could. She's a successful business person. And she would have been well known to the leaders of Jericho for any number of reasons. She believed in the power of the God of Israel. And she believed that God was with this swarm of people who were coming out of Egypt. And she believed that they were going to defeat her own people. And she wanted to be on the right side. She offered quarter and escape to the enemies of her people because she believed in God. Had she not hid the spies, they almost certainly would have been arrested, interrogated, and killed in a most public way. Had Rahab been caught aiding and abetting the spies, her and her family would have surely died as traitors. Her risk was rewarded, and when all the other residents of the city were later destroyed by Joshua, Rahab and her family were spared. They survived. And of all the crazy things, the Bible tells you what happens to her. Are you ready for this? Rahab the prostitute. This is how her story ends. Rahab later married an influential man of the tribe of Judah named Salmon. And they had a son named Boaz, who had a son named Jesse, who had a son we know as King David. Wow. Isn't it interesting that in some of the lineages of Jesus, there's not only a woman, but there's a woman who is described in the Old Testament as a prostitute. God makes scandalous choices. And faith is what Rahab is remembered for. And faith is what was rewarded. But it wasn't just that she believed, she did something. She did something. The chapter concludes with verse 26, just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. Upon close inspection, it seems clear to me that James is not suggesting that good works are essential for salvation. And I want you to hear this. I do not believe that good works are essential for salvation. But James was suggesting that if we are saved, good works will follow. I want you to hear it one more time. James is not suggesting that good works are essential for salvation, but he is clearly stating that if we are saved, good works will follow as evidence of that salvation. The question that remains is whether Romans and Paul are at odds with James. I do not think so. I see them as two sides of the same coin. Faith in Christ alone produces salvation. Say that with me. Faith in Christ alone produces salvation. But how we act and what we do offers evidence of that salvation. You know what we call that in seminary? Good stuff. Almighty God, I pray that as we get good theology into us, that your transforming work would happen in our lives. Dear God, help us to see we are not saved because we are good. We're saved because God is good. And that makes us better than we ever would have been before. So dear God, give us correct teaching. And forgive us. And so often, all we want correct teaching on are our hot button issues. When you want to teach us correctly in all aspects of our lives. So first of all, thank you, dear God, for saving us through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because all of us know deep down, we can never be good enough for you. We can never be good enough for you. At our very best, we can be good some of the time. Thank you for saving us. And now, dear God, as we align ourselves with you, we're excited about what you're going to do in our lives. As we said on Sunday, Lord, as we get things pointed the right direction, get the kinks out, it becomes pretty amazing what you can do through regular people like us, through a wonder named Abraham, through a prostitute named Rahab, through us with all of our issues and all of our backgrounds and all of our mistakes. You can work through people like us. So, dear God, thank you for saving us. And now may that salvation and evidence of that salvation come out by the things we do. What an incredible ethic that we simply call Christian. We pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.